Gospel of John, chapter 16. John 16. We are continuing this morning our study of the conclusion of what is called Jesus' farewell discourse, his final words, his very last words to his disciples before he was going to be going into the Garden of Gethsemane, before he was going to be crucified. So these are the very last words that he speaks to his disciples. From verse 16 to the end of the chapter, Jesus is summarizing all that he has taught from the beginning of chapter 14, where it begins, "I go to prepare a place for you," where he first tells his disciples that he's preparing their hearts, getting ready for him to go. He's preparing their hearts. Remember, his purpose in this farewell discourse is twofold. One is to prepare his disciples for his departure, and second is that he would prepare them for the coming of the Holy Spirit, who would come in his place, who would come and take up the ministry of God on earth within the hearts and lives of the church. And the recurring themes that occur throughout 14, 15, and 16 are that of peace, joy, prayer, the coming of the Spirit, heaven, the love of the Father, the hatred of the world, the manner in which the world will treat the disciple, just to prepare them so that when he goes, they're ready. They're not discouraged by the things that come upon them when they do come. A lot of the words confuse the disciples. They fail to understand. Some of it seemed like a riddle to them. They discussed it among themselves. What is it that he's talking about? What is it that he means? He warns them in verse 20. He says his coming departure would mean for them weeping. That when it left, it would mean that they would weep, but that the world, on the other hand, would rejoice. But again, he encouraged them that their sorrow would be turned into joy, as the joy of a woman who bears a child goes through the pain of labor, yet because of the joy of the life that she has brought forth, she forgets the pain. Jesus comforts the disciples by telling them that they're able to ask the Father. Ask the Father in my name, he says, that your joy may be full. And he assures them that they can go directly to the Father. Jesus taught this earlier in his ministry when he spoke on prayer. The disciples said, "Teach us to pray." He began it with these words, "Our Father, which art in heaven." So again, in these final parting words to his disciples, he's reminding them again, go to the Father. He is your Father. Your Father loves you. He hears your prayers. He hears your prayers. If you're his child, if you're born again, he hears your prayers in the same way that he hears the prayers of his own Son, Jesus Christ. If you are in Christ, that is, if you trust Jesus Christ, that is, if you follow him as one of his disciples, the Father himself hears you. That is awesome. He hears you. And he hears you, the text says, on the basis of his love for you, which Pastor Bill brought out so beautifully last week. If there's ever been a reason to pray, it's that. The Father loves you. He makes no such guarantee to the world. The unbeliever has no open channel to God. But for the believer, because of the finished work of Jesus Christ on the cross, because he died on our behalf, because he became the way and opened up the way, whereby, as Hebrews 4:16 tells us, we might come boldly to the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace and help in time of need. You can approach the Father because he loves you, not because you're so great, but on the basis of the finished work of Jesus Christ. Because he loves you, he saved you. Because he loved you, he clothed you with the righteousness of Christ. He puts on the robes of righteousness of Jesus Christ so that you can approach the King of the universe, the Melech HaOlam. That is something worthy of meditation. We're going to pick up this morning with our verses, verse 25 through verse 29. If you'll read along with me in chapter 16 of John's Gospel, verse 25 through 29. "These things I have spoken unto you in Proverbs. But the time is coming when I shall no more speak to you in Proverbs, but I shall show you plainly of the Father. At that day ye shall ask in my name, and I say not unto you that I will pray the Father for you, for the Father himself loves you, because ye have loved me and have believed that I came out from God. I came forth from the Father and am come into the world. Again, I leave the world and go to the Father." His disciples said unto him, "Lo, now you're speaking plainly and speak no proverb." Today, after briefly expositing this text, I want to hone in on this word proverb. Some of your versions may say figurative language. want to hone in on this word and look at how it is that God speaks to mankind. How does God speak to the church, and how does God speak to his children? These things have I spoken unto you in Proverbs, but the time is coming when I shall no more speak unto you in Proverbs. These things, what things? The very things that Jesus is speaking this final night before he's to be crucified. These very things that he said on his final night of dwelling in flesh on earth are in Proverbs. The word proverb there is paroimia. The Hebrew equivalent to that is mashal. And it can be understood as a parable or a metaphor or a dark figurative saying. Veiled language, veiled sayings. They're figures of speech that contain obscure, enigmatic elements. It's similar to a parable, but not exactly, because a parable tells a story. A parable is a story that is parallel to a truth. A paroimia are figurative words, words that are truth, but that are not necessarily taught in the most straightforward way. Turn to Matthew, Gospel of Matthew, chapter 13. Very much like a parable, a paroimia or a mashal, like a parable, is truth that is at the same time given and yet concealed. It is given to one population and concealed from another population. And this is the way a paroimia has the same purpose as a parable. Look at Matthew 13, verse 10. The disciples came and said to Jesus, "Why do you speak to them in parables?" And he answered and said to them, "Because it is given unto you to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven, but to them it is not given. For whosoever has, to him shall be given, and he shall have more abundance, but whosoever has not, for him shall be taken away even what he has. Therefore I speak to them in parables, because seeing they see not, hearing they hear not, neither do they understand." And in their case, the prophecy of Isaiah is being fulfilled, which says, "By hearing you shall hear and shall not understand, and by seeing you shall see and not perceive. For this people's heart has waxed gross, and their ears are dull of hearing, and their eyes are closed, lest at any time they should see with their eyes, and hear with their ears, and should understand with their heart, and should be converted, and I should heal them. But blessed are your eyes, because they see, and your ears, because they hear. For verily I say unto you that many prophets and righteous men desired to see what you see and did not see it, and to hear what you hear and did not hear it." The reason Jesus spoke in parables, the reason he spoke in veiled truth, was so that truth would be revealed to those who have been given ears to hear, but would be withheld from those who have not been given ears to hear. The very same words. The words don't change. The very same words reveal truth to those who are alive and hide truth from those who are perishing. The very same words. A parable, like a mashal, was not understood by the enemies of Christ. And again, a mashal is not a story, but it is truth itself. It's like a truth inside a nut that needs to be cracked open. And once you crack open that nut, you get the nut. It's revealed. But it's only by the Holy Spirit, by the enlightening the new man, that that truth can be revealed. It's only when that nut remains in the shell until the Holy Spirit reveals it. Can't be accepted by a hardened hearer. It's interesting because the mashal, or the proverb itself, is the Word of God. It is God's Word. And as God's Word, Psalm 119 tells us that it is a lamp, and it is a light. In fact, the mashal and its blinding and its hardening influence doesn't arrive out of the nature of the word. The word is a light. The word is a lamp. But it's not accepted, not because it's the word, but because of the depravity of man who hears it. Just as a mountain scenery is no less beautiful just because the man is blind who's unable to see it. The clarity and brightness of the word of God is obscured by the darkness of man's heart. That is why we cannot understand it. Let's not misinterpret these words either. This has nothing to do with those being open to truth and those being stubborn people. We are all stubborn people. There is no one who seeks after God. The difference between the two groups of people, those who hear and those who do not hear, is simply it has not been given to them. or it has been given to them to know the mysteries of God. The text is clear. Why do you speak to them in parables, he says? Why? They're asking you, why do you speak to them in parables? Why? Because it is given unto you to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven. But to them it has not been given. In fact, it can be said the proverb or the mashal is the heart of Jesus' teachings. In Mark 34, it says Jesus did not speak to them without a parable. Them being the world. Everything he said, that means, is a parable. He was explaining everything to his disciples privately. And we're going to come back to this matter in a moment, but I first want to briefly go through the rest of the text with you, exposit that text, then come back to look at this matter of the mashal. I spoke, and he says, unto you in proverbs. But the time is coming when I shall no longer speak to you in proverbs, but I shall show you plainly of the Father. Jesus has already told them, a little while. A little while you won't see me, a little while you'll see me. A little while the Spirit of truth is coming. He's going to guide you into all truth. Here in our text, Jesus tells the disciples of a day when they will be shown the Father plainly. At present, in their life, before the cross, they're darkened in their understanding. They cannot know the Father. But Jesus speaks of a time that is coming. And it's the very same day that Jeremiah spoke of, the prophet, in chapter 31, the day of the new covenant. It says, when they shall not teach again each man to his neighbor and each to his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them, declares the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity and their sin, I will remember no more. Jeremiah was pointing to the same day that Jesus was pointing to. It would no longer be needed for us to be taught up to know God, for they shall all know me. Jeremiah writes, but this is the covenant which I will make with the house of Israel after those days. I will put my law within their heart, and on their heart I shall write it, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. The days of Jeremiah, that is the time that is coming that Jesus is speaking of, same thing. It was a time when sin would be dealt with on the cross, when sin would finally be atoned for, when there would be forgiveness found in the cross. That's what he says. I will forgive their iniquity, and their sin I will remember no more. For us today, we look back to that day. But for them, for Jeremiah, for Jesus, for the disciples, that day had not yet come. And until that day, Jesus' words and the words of the Bible lie in darkness. The Father is veiled. Remember the symbol of the temple in the Holy of Holies, the thick veil that separated the people from the presence of God. It was a symbol of the separation between God and man because something was in the way. What was in the way between God and man was sin, and sin needed to be dealt with. The Father was not approachable. He is holy. He is separated from sinful man. Even his words are in darkness. They're not understandable. What makes Jesus' words dark and what makes them become plain? What makes dark words become plain? Simple, the cross. The blood of the crucified one, the one we sang of. The sending of his Spirit on Pentecost. His death, his burial, his resurrection, the sending of the Spirit. Only then is it possible to see and to understand. The same is true of us today. If we are not in Christ, that is, if we have not had our sin paid for, that is, if we have not placed our trust alone in Jesus Christ alone for salvation, we cannot understand the Word of God. In verse 26, Jesus continues. He says, in that day ye shall ask my name, and I will not say unto you that I will pray the Father for you. For the Father himself loves you, because you have loved me and have believed, and I came from God. I came forth from the Father and come into the world again. I leave the world and go to the Father. Jesus here is just giving the ultimate reason, the ultimate goal that he came to earth, and that is to restore fellowship between humans and the Father. Once atonement was made, once the wrath of God is satisfied, once Jesus pays the price, once he stands in our place, once he on the cross stands in the place of the sinner, he bears our sin, he bears our guilt, he bears our shame. The work is completed, the atonement is done, he bows his head, he said it is finished. At that point, there is no longer need for an intercessor. Why? And this has nothing to do, by the way, with the intercession of Christ in the work of salvation. Hebrews 7:35, Romans 8:34 talk about the intercession of Christ. Jesus is not saying that I'm not interceding. His work is continually interceding on our behalf. But when Jesus completed the atoning work, there was no longer anything separating the sinner who repents from the Father. It's covered. It's forgotten. It's put in the sea of forgetfulness. And that's what he says. He says, I say not unto you that I will pray the Father for you, for the Father loves you. That's on the cross. He took our sin. And in exchange, he gives us the robes of Jesus Christ, the robes of the righteousness of Jesus Christ. And so now, as the Christian approaches God, he's no longer treated as an object of God's wrath. He's no longer an alien, but now he is treated as a son. And that's what he's referring to in John 16, when he says, I do not say unto you, I will pray the Father for you, for the Father himself loves you, because he loved me and believed that I came out from God. Jesus promises the disciple, not the world. I emphasize this. This promise of your prayers being heard are for the disciple. No such promise for the world. No such promise for those who would reject Jesus Christ. No such promise for those who want to live their lives for themselves. No such promise for those who are not on the way, in the truth, in the life. No such promise for those who do not trust Jesus Christ fully for their salvation. The promise is to them who have ears to hear, those who love Christ and believe in him. He says, I don't have to pray to the Father on your behalf. The Father himself loves you. The barrier, the gap, the veil has been removed. And that is wonderful. As we are placed before the Father in the name of the Son, he loves you. He loves you as he loves his own Son. That is remarkable. Just stop and meditate on that for a moment. He loves you as much as he loves his own Son. The Father himself loves you. Love has become so trivialized today. You know, we have the bumper stickers, smile, God loves you, buttons with smiley faces on it. And we forget, we toss that word, those words around, God loves you, like it's garbage. Don't let that rob you of the truth. The Father himself loves you if you're in Christ. Why? Because you're so great? No, but because you're in Christ. Don't let the generic manner that people throw around the love of God keep you from enjoying and getting excited about the love of God. The prospect of the King and Creator of the universe, the Creator of everything that we look at here, loves us because we're in Christ. But some may ask the question, well, how do I know this, though? How can I know if I'm included in this promise? Because, Pastor, you just said, not everyone is included in this promise. How can I know if I'm included in this promise? Jesus answers it clearly in verse 27. For the Father himself loves you. Why? Verse 27. Because you've loved me and have believed that I came forth from the Father. I came forth from the Father and have come into the world. I'm leaving the world again and going to the Father. What's that? Summary of the gospel. Are you a recipient of the love of the Father? How can I know? Can I know because someone hands me a card telling me that God loves me? Can I know it because I've read someone's bumper sticker? Am I supposed to believe that God loves me because I rode up behind someone's car and, oh, God loves me, it must be true. Jesus tells us plainly how we can know. Do you love Jesus Christ? Do you love Jesus Christ? Ask yourself that question. Do you love Jesus Christ? If you do, then the Father loves you. Not as a reciprocating act, but because he first loved you, you love him. That's how you know he loves you, because you love him. And secondly, and have believed that I came forth from the Father, have come into the world, and believing again and going to the Father. That's the gospel. That's the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. Do you believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God? That he came from the Father? That he died? That he left the world? That he rose from the dead and went back to the Father? That's the two questions here. Do you love Jesus? Do you believe the gospel? If you love Jesus Christ, you believe the gospel. If so, then you have it on Jesus' words. God loves you. You don't need anyone else to tell you. Jesus told you the Father loves you. If you're not sure whether you love Jesus, if you're not sure whether you believe the gospel, Jesus has a simple command. Repent and believe the gospel. It's simple. It's plain. The message of the gospel is simple. We sang it. We're saved by the blood of the crucified one. It's plain. The message is simple. Repent and believe. Turn from your previous way of life. Turn from your previous thought pattern and transform your mind so that it conforms to Scripture. That is the way of salvation. Repent and believe. That's always what it's been. That's what Jesus preached. That's what John the Baptist preached. That's what all the prophets preached. Repent and believe. It's clear. Acts 4:12, neither is there salvation in any other, for in none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. John 3:36, he that believeth in the Son has everlasting life. He that believeth not on the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abides upon him. John 14:6, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh to the Father but by me. Hebrews 2:3, how shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? 1 John 5:11, and this is the record. Look how clear. And this is the record that God has given to us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. He that has the Son has life, and he that has not the Son of God has not life. Isn't that clear? Isn't that plain? Can it get much plainer? Can it get much simpler than that? Yet we go out and we share this message and we share this word. How many people understand it? So few believe it. So few follow Christ. The words are plain. The words are true. They're plainly written. They're clearly recorded. But men do not come. Why do men not come to Christ? Why do people continue to live in unrest and unhappiness and sin when the Word of God tells us clearly that Christ means rest, joy, and salvation from sin? And we all likely have answers to that question in our minds. Why do men not come? Many of us have an answer that's framed from the modern evangelical church. Men do not come because they're stubborn. Some men are stubborn, some men are open. Paints the picture of Jesus Christ meekly standing at the door of your heart, gently knocking on the door, just wishing and praying, please let me into the door of your heart. Please, can I come in? Please? That's the picture that modern evangelicalism painted. Today's church has the God of the universe, the only sovereign, omnipotent king, pleading with man. What's the answer to the modern church to this question, why do men not come? Well, it's not because of God. For sure, it's not because of God. God did everything he could to save man. And now he stands as an outsider and he's waiting, knocking. He's peeking in. He's wondering, is he going to open the door? Is he going to let me in? I'm going to fail if this doesn't happen. Why do men not come to Christ when it's made so clear? The answer to that question cannot come from a bumper sticker or modern evangelicalism or the church, not church tradition, will not give us the answer. Because, you know, the bottom line is, whether we realize it or not, you know, many of us come out of a traditional church and we say, that's in my past, that's my tradition. But the fact of the matter is, we leave one tradition and go right into another tradition. Let's not let church tradition answer the question for us. Let's let the Word of God. Let's turn to Scripture to answer this question, why men will not come to Christ. We're going to quickly turn to a number of Scriptures. We're going to start with John chapter 6. So if you'll turn with me to John chapter 6, we're going to first answer the question, why men do come to God? Why is it that people come? Why is it that some men believe the gospel and are saved? Why? In Jesus' Bread of Life sermon, he uses a mashal, he uses a proverb. In John 6, verse 35, he says, Jesus said to them, I am the bread of life. He who comes to me shall not hunger. He who believes in me shall never thirst. That's the mashal. That's the proverb. I'm of the bread of life. If you believe in me, you won't hunger. You'll never thirst. If you're a Christian, you know exactly what that means. But there were those who were listening there that did not understand it. They didn't know what he meant. Look at verse 36. He says, but I said unto you that you have seen me, and yet you don't believe. So there are people there that have no idea what Jesus is talking about. They don't believe. Jesus equates coming to him in verse 35 with believing in verse 36. Now, who is it that comes to Christ? Who is it? Who are the ones that are going to be saved? Look at verse 37. All that the Father gives me shall come to me. And the one who comes to me, I will certainly not cast out. Who are the ones that come to Christ? The ones who are open? No. All that the Father gives me shall come to me. God is not a failure. The one who comes to Christ is the one who is given to him by the Father. It's the gift of the Father to the Son. Now let's look at verse 44. Skip down to verse 44. No man can come. Why do men not come? Here it is. No man can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. How are men saved, I ask again? Because the Father draws them. How does he draw them? Look at verse 45. It's written in the prophets. What prophet? We just read it, Jeremiah. It's written in the prophet that they shall be taught of God. Everyone who has heard and learned from the Father comes to me. You see, everyone who has heard and learned from the Father, everyone whom the Father teaches, part of the new covenant. That's Jeremiah's covenant. No longer shall it be taught, know the Lord. For the Father himself will tell you, know the Lord. They're going to be taught by God. He will put his law in our hearts. Why do men come to Christ? Clearly, the text says, because the Father draws them. Because the Father teaches them. Because he puts his law in their hearts. Because he grants them repentance, according to 2 Timothy 2. God says in Jeremiah 32, I will put the fear of me in their hearts so they will not turn away. Ezekiel 36 says, I will give you a new heart. I will put a new spirit within you. I will remove the heart of stone and put in a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes. And you will be careful to observe my ordinances. Where is the open your heart in there? Anywhere? Is it anywhere in there? We see here a sovereign God doing the work. He is the one who opens our hearts. Turn to 1 Corinthians 2. 1 Corinthians 2. Men cannot come of their own volition. That's why John said it in the prologue of his gospel. Those who receive Christ are not ones that come of their own will, but of God's will. We can't convince people to be Christians. Sometimes we have that philosophy. We can, if we just say the right words, we can convince someone that they will become a Christian. We could press people to accept Christ. If we just say the magical words, we can manipulate them. That's what the church thinks today. The mesmerizing music, the dim lights. You know what Paul said? That is handling the Word of God deceitfully. Nowhere in Scripture do you find preachers begging people to accept Christ. Nowhere. It's only the Holy Spirit that freely and sovereignly gives men the ability to perceive spiritual realities. Look at 1 Corinthians 2:12. It reminds us of this. It says, now, having received the Spirit who is from God, that we might know the things freely given to us. See, we can only know the grace of God because of the Holy Spirit that has been given to us. Now, in verse 14 of 1 Corinthians 2, it says, but the natural man does not accept the things of the Spirit. Wait a minute. I go around telling natural people all the time they have to accept the Lord. The natural man cannot accept the things of the Spirit. It's clear. They're foolishness to him. And he cannot understand them because they are spiritually appraised. In 1 Thessalonians 1, verse 4 and 5, Paul writes, knowing brethren, beloved by God, his choice of you, for the gospel did not come to you in word only, but also in power and the Holy Spirit with full conviction. The way of salvation is simple. It is so simple. However, men will not come. Men will not come because if the gospel is merely words, if it's only physical words, without the power of the Holy Spirit, there's no saving power in words. It's only when those words are quickened to a person's heart, that is when the Holy Spirit gives one ears to hear, then those words bring life to the hearer. Men will not come to Christ because Romans 1:21 tells us of our state. Though we knew God, we didn't honor him as God or give thanks. We knew him. How many people believe they're Christians just because they say, I know God? Well, in Romans 1:21, it says they knew God, but they didn't honor him as God or give thanks. But they became futile in their speculations, and their foolish hearts were darkened, professing to be wise. They became fools. Men will not come to Christ because their foolish heart is darkened. Men will not come to Christ because Ephesians 2 says they are dead in their trespasses and sins. Even when we're dead, it says in Ephesians 2:5, even when we were dead in our transgressions, God made us alive. He made us alive together with Christ by grace. And in the parentheses, meaning he's telling you what it means to be saved by grace. What does it mean to be saved by grace? God made you alive. That's grace. It means that God chose you. That's what His grace means. He made you alive. For by grace you've been saved. Colossians 1:21 says that you were formerly alienated, hostile in mind. Romans 3 says none seeks after God. Yet we're talking constantly about this person seeking and that person seeking and seekers here and there and having seeker services and all this. Where is the will of man in Scripture? It's not there. If there is any scripture, please, and I know there are brothers and sisters here that disagree with this here today. Please, if there is any scripture anywhere that can be understood in context to suggest that mankind can in and of himself savingly achieve saving faith, show it to me. For no man comes to the Father unless the Father draws him. And those whom the Father gives the Son will come. No question about it. Am I saying that we can't will to be saved? Of course not. We have to want it. It's not an issue. You know, people paint this in so many different ways, like it's God drags you kicking and screaming. No, you have to say yes. You have to receive the gospel. You have to believe. There is an act of our will there, but what I'm saying is that will is wrought in God. That our will is turned by God's will. We believe because the new covenant says we are taught of God. I ask you, is it clear? And I know that for some of you it's hard because of the evangelical tradition that many of us have been raised in. Not all of us, but many of us. But I ask you, is it not the clear message of Scripture? Is Jesus not speaking plainly? If you're not convinced, let's go on. Turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 3. Let's finally answer this question. Why do men not come to Christ? 2 Corinthians chapter 3. The gospel, the way of salvation through Christ is so clear. So clear. Why is it neglected by so many? Why do people reject the words? Why are they so misunderstood? Why? Because it's a mashal. It's a dark saying. The gospel itself is a mashal. The gospel itself is a veiled saying. It is veiled. That is, the very words of the gospel are meant to both be words of life to those who have been given ears to hear, and at the same time be foolishness to those that are not. In Jesus' teachings, there are many statements that he clearly speaks. There's sufficient clarity so as to remove any excuse. The word of God is clear. And there is no excuse, no man can ever say, the word of God was not clear to me when he stands before the throne. I didn't understand the way of salvation. The way of salvation is clear. Man is without excuse. Very nature speaks of God, yet man continually turns his back on him. Man is without excuse. The way is plain. The way is simple. A child can understand the gospel. Children can get saved. They can understand the gospel. It's clear. A child can understand it, and yet at the same time, it's veiled. It's in a dark shadow to who? To those who are perishing. Look at 2 Corinthians 3, verse 14. But their minds were hardened. For until this very day, at the reading of the Old Covenant, the same veil remains unlifted because it's removed in Christ. But to this day, whenever Moses is read, a veil lies on their heart. But whenever a man turns to the Lord, the veil is taken away. Men do not believe because of a veil that lies upon their heart. Now look at 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 2 to 4. Here Paul is going to talk about how to handle the Word of God without deceit. Now you know, okay, well, this person that I'm sharing with has a darkened understanding. They have a veil on their heart. The natural man can't receive the things of the Spirit. How do I preach the gospel to them? How do I share with someone who is in darkness when they can't understand spiritual words? You know, a lot of times we think, oh, if I only share my testimony with them, they'll understand. No, because they can't. You know your testimony. Your words are real to you because you're enlightened. But they're in the darkness. They're not going to be able to understand those things. Look at verse 2. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 2. Paul writes this. But we have renounced the hidden things of dishonesty, not walking in craftiness, nor handling the word of God deceitfully. But, well, how? Not by hiding it. Not by hiding truth. Don't hold truth back. But how? By manifestation of the truth, commending ourselves, where? To every man's conscience in the sight of God. The church has it the other way around. We hide the truth from them, get them in the door, and then slip the truth on them, maybe. No, that's craftiness. That's dishonestly. That's not honestly handling the word of God. But what is it, Paul? What's the right way? The manifesting of truth, commending ourselves to every man's conscience. Preaching of the word of God to men's consciences. There's a justification for using the law and evangelism. The truth manifested to every man's conscience. As we hear truth, as we hear of God's truth, we discover we've broken God's law. Our conscience is pricked. We find ourselves under condemnation and we cry out, Lord, what do I need to do to be saved? That's the way it went in the Bible. Their conscience was brought to the place of conviction, and they repented. That's why you have all these people coming to Christ today in droves, but they've never repented of their sin. And to do anything else is to handle the Word of God deceitfully. All the techniques, the lighting, the music, the slipping up of the hand, no one's going to see you, all this is nothing less than handling the Word of God deceitfully. That's why Paul says, we renounce the hidden things. We manifest truth to every man's conscience. And we do it boldly. Why can we do it boldly? Look at verse 3. Look, it's clear. If our gospel be hid, it's hid from those who are lost. Why do I have to sneak truth in? Because if it's hid, it's going to be hid to those that are lost anyway. In whom the God of this world has blinded the minds of them which believe not, lest the light of the glorious gospel of Christ, who is in the image of God, should shine unto them. Paul was not worried about changing the message, taking the hard edge off the gospel. He knew the gospel was a mashal. He knew the gospel itself would do the work. The gospel would do the saving of those who've been given ears to hear, and the gospel would also be foolishness to those who are perishing. And no matter how you take the edges off it, in the end, it's going to be foolishness to those that are perishing. And it's worse because they're duped into thinking they are saved. And then they go and they find they're not good. They'll say, Lord, did I not do this in your name? Did I not do that in your name? And they'll say, I never knew you. God forbid that anyone here that should ever happen to. We don't have to hide the gospel from the lost. We don't have to dumb down the message of the gospel. The message itself does the weeding out. And you know what? When we change that message, when we make that message more palatable, when we take the hard edge off the message just to attract people, you know what? It will surely attract people. Surely will. But some of those that it attracts will be lost. What's your reaction to this? Do you marvel at this? Do you say, how can these things be? That was a common reaction to the Word of God. When Jesus said, destroy this temple and I'll raise it in 3 days. How can these things be? Nicodemus, you must be born again. How can these things be? I am the living water that thirsts once and for all, quenches your thirst. How can these things be? I am the bread of life. How can this be? These are all mashals. I am the good shepherd who lays down his life for the sheep. Before Abraham was, I am. All of these are mashals. We understand them if we're in Christ. But much of what Jesus taught, those around him failed to understand. How about you? What's your reaction to this? Have I described today your God? I ask you that question. It's an important one. Have I described today, has the God that is described today described your God? Maybe not. If not, we both have to ask ourselves the question, whom are we serving? The God that I have brought forth today, I believe, is the God of the Bible. He is the same God who revealed himself to Moses in Exodus 33. The God whose face Moses could not look upon. The God who, when Moses saw the back of him, became so filled with the radiance of his glory. The God who, when he passed by Moses and he revealed himself and he said, I will make my goodness pass before you and I will proclaim the name of the Lord before you. And what is that name? What is that name, O Lord, O glorious? What is that name? That name is this: I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and I will show mercy on whom I will show mercy. Is that your God? Is that your God? That's the God of the Scripture. Is He, by His goodness, showing mercy to whomsoever He wills? If not, you got to ask yourself, am I worshiping the God of Scripture? Or are you more comfortable with your own view, your own human concept of what is fair? Your own concept of fairness. In Deuteronomy 29, verse 2, as Moses summoned all Israel, and he was recapping all the glorious wonders of all that God did for them in the land of Egypt and delivering them out, he says this in Deuteronomy 29, verse 2 through 5. He says, "You've seen all the Lord did before your eyes in the land of Egypt to Pharaoh, and all of his servants in all of his land, and the great trials which your eyes have seen, and those great signs and wonders. Yet to this day, the Lord has not given you a heart to know, nor eyes to see, nor ears to hear." Is that your God? If you say, my God would never withhold ears to hear from anyone, you got to wonder then, is your God the God of Scripture? Turn to Romans 11. Romans 11. This is a crucial question. The question is, who are we worshiping? Is your God the one who elected the nation of Israel and passed over all the other nations? Is that your God? And then after choosing them, exercise His sovereign right to give them over to blindness? Look at Romans 11, verse 7. What then? That which Israel is seeking for, it has not obtained. But those who, what? Were chosen, obtained it. And the rest were hardened. Those who were chosen, obtained it. Out of the nation of Israel, those who were chosen obtained it, and the rest, what? Were hardened. Not hardened themselves. They were hardened, just as that is written. God gave them a spirit of stupor, eyes to see not and hear not, down to this very day. And we can say down to this very day, as the majority of the Jewish people do not believe. Is that not God's sovereign right to do so? Is your God that God? Is your God the God of Isaiah 6? Turn to Isaiah 6. Is He the high and lofty one? Is He the one who is sovereign over everything? Is He the one who appeared to Isaiah in a vision that left Isaiah, the most holiest man in all the land, saying that he's undone and his tongue is unclean? Is that your God who left him dumbfounded? Isaiah 6. Verse 8. We love verse 8, don't we? Oh, we love verse 8. Oh, how we love to hear Isaiah say, "Hineni." Here am I, Lord, send me. Hey, we love that. Here am I, Lord, send me. Send me. It's all about me. But how many know the mission that Isaiah was sent on? Is this your God? Listen. Listen to the mission that Isaiah, God tells Isaiah. Okay, Isaiah, you said sent me. Here's your mission. Ready? Go and tell this people. This is what he's going to tell them. Keep on listening, but do not perceive. Keep on looking, but do not understand. Render the hearts of this people insensitive, their ears dull, their eyes dim, lest they see with their eyes, hear with their ears, understand with their hearts, and return and be healed. Then I said, Lord, how long? And he answered, until the cities are devastated and without inhabitant. Houses are without people, and land is utterly desolate. Would your God send a prophet on a mission to preach in order to harden people's hearts? I ask you that. If not, then ask yourself, am I worshiping the God of Scripture? Is your God the one who would bar the way of repentance to one who sought it with tears? You say, God would never bar the way of repentance to one who seeks it with tears. But that's what He said He did of Esau. Would your God say, I hate anyone? Yet that's exactly what He said. Jacob have I loved. Esau have I hated. Is that your God? Listen. If the God you worship is not the God of the Bible, this is a very serious matter. This is the first commandment. Thou shalt have no other gods before me. That's why this is no joke. The bottom line is, if this is not your God, then that makes you an idolater. Turn to Isaiah 44. Isaiah 44. And I know that this is hard for some to grasp, particularly when you've been taught all of your Christian life of a God who loves all equally, who draws all equally to Christ. Has our tradition blinded us to truth? Have your traditions and your sentimental views of God made you into an idolater? You know, we're commanded to have no other gods, not to fashion or imagine any god. That's what that commandment means. Not even to imagine another god. So if what I'm saying is true, perhaps in our imaginations, we have created idols that we're worshiping. How do we know God? We know Him. We learn of Him through His Word to us. Not our imaginations, not our traditions, not what we think God is, but who He has revealed Himself as. It's time, church, that if you do not have this view of God, if you don't have this view of the highly exalted One, and I'm speaking mostly here to the people of Bread of Life here because you've heard it from time to time. By no means is this our regular diet. The Word of God happened to fall on this text today. But it has come up. If you've got to hold on to anything, including your precious will, it's time to repent of idolatry. And if you don't repent and you insist in following a God that the church has created or that your mind has created or whatever, then you're going to run the risk of being as the idolatrous Israelites. Look at Isaiah 44, verse 17. But the rest of it, he makes into a god. His graven image. He falls down before it and worships. He prays to it and says, "Deliver me, for thou art my God." They do not know, nor they understand. Why? For he smeared over their eyes so they cannot see, and their hearts so that they cannot comprehend. Who did the smearing? Can an idol do that? No. God has smeared over their eyes. God has smeared over the eyes of the idolatrous church today even. And my point of application is simple and one today. It is stop worshiping idols. It's repent and believe the gospel. If you've never believed, repent and believe. Turn and believe. Turn to and believe the God of Scripture. He was plainly presented today. And to my brothers and sisters who are in Christ, I encourage you, God does not use the mashal to be purposely obscure to His children, to us, to we who believe. He says in Matthew 13, it's been given to the disciple to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven. There's no more mysteries for us. Amen. And I believe that we've seen plain words here today, clear scripture, not bound in any realm of any dark mirrors or any hidden things. Please, don't take the Word of God and hang it out on, well, that's a mystery. That's a mystery. That's everything. Then everything becomes a mystery. But the disciples, are we there to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven, and God has revealed this to us. God wants us to know of Himself and His ways, and what He wants us to know of Himself and His ways, He has revealed plainly. However, like the disciples of old, we in the church have been hardened, we've hardened our hearts, and it's kept us from understanding such beautiful, simple truths. Simple. No one comes to the Father unless the Father draws him. God has permitted even His own to remain ignorant for a time, I believe, in order to humble us, bring us to a conviction of our own spiritual poverty, so that when He enlightens us, when He opens up our eyes, it could say that no man convinced me of this, but by His Spirit, not by might nor by power, but by my Spirit, says the Lord, so that we could testify to His glory that our understanding is all of Him. May He have mercy on us and open up our eyes to this today. Amen.